Amen. As you're seated, it's my privilege to introduce our speaker for today. He's a graduate of the University of North Texas with a degree in education and history, and then a graduate of Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary with a Master of Arts in theology, emphasizing philosophy of religion. He's an instructor of apologetics at Prestonwood Christian Academy, where he's been teaching for the last 20 years or so. So join me in welcoming Steve Lee.
Thanks. Thank you. Well, thanks for having me here. Let me get my timer set up so I don't go over. They said 20 minutes and we're cutting you off is what they're going to do, whether you're good or bad. Dr. Kramer said, I do teach apologetics at Prestonwood Christian Academy. I've been there 24 years. So I started when I was 18 years old. As when I started teaching there. I also teach a world religions elective, and we live in a very precarious time where world religions are not something you have to fly overseas to experience. You just have to walk around in the neighborhood and now experience. And one of the things that I realized when I teach world religions, and you might have seen this about our culture as well, is when people cuss, have you ever noticed they only use Christian terms? Jesus Christ, but they're not praying to him, or you can go straight to you know where and the like. And teacher of world religions, well, I just felt bad for the other world religions. They don't have any foul language of their own. So I came up with some foul language so they can experience in swearing, like Buddha dang it. So, if you just really want to be on the edge, holy Shiva. So, or my personal favorite, you can go straight to Nirvana is where you can go. Or, if you want just a great exclamation, Joseph Smith. So, if you zone out while I'm speaking today, just think of some world religions cussing and you can come share them with afterwards, so they don't feel left out. Now, on a more serious note, we do live in a very precarious age and a much more in a post-Christian society than we ever have lived in before. Teaching students for the past 24 years, one thing that it's guaranteed to me with every new crop of students that comes in, I teach juniors, 11th grade, they know less and less about the Bible. They know less and less about Christian beliefs and a Christian worldview than ever before. They talk about Generation Z, which is basically 21 and under. I don't know why they call them these weird names. They say I'm Generation X. I thought that was pretty cool. Let's go ahead and stop it there. But now we have Generation Z, and they state that less than 4% of Generation Z students have a Christian worldview. Not that Generation X had a Christian worldview in the first place, but it's becoming less and less the case. And so as I came and I was thinking about what to bring to you as you are training for ministry, whether it's in a church or in a parachurch organization, or in just a local volunteering at a church that you might be at, in a ministry, and just your own personal life, I am brought with the conclusion of the need of apologetics in the church today. And I will talk about what apologetics is, but to show you the need for apologetics from my perspective as a high school teacher, 70% of the youth will leave the church by the time they finish college. Is what, 50 to 70%. And of course, you can debate were they Christian or not. That's all legitimate questions to explore. But as we have done studies, 50 to 70% of the students will leave by the time they finish college. By their sophomore year in college, 90% will not be attending any religious gathering of any kind, not a church, not a small group, not a Bible study, anything of that nature at all. College professors, unlike at Criswell, but most colleges will be five times more likely to be atheists than the general public. More than half of the professors in the United States have unfavorable feelings toward evangelical Christians today. 50% of professors believe the Bible is full of fables and myths, and at elite universities, however you want to define an elite university, 75% of those professors believe the Bible is full of fables and myths today. So when you put a student who goes to church for 20 minutes, 30 minutes at most during a week, half the time they're playing games and getting fed, and then they do a very watered-down devotional by someone who does not have a Christian worldview because they're Generation X like I am, and then they go off to college and they have 30 to 40 hours a week of secular indoctrination, it is not good for them. hints the need for apologetics in the church. In 2005, there was a national study for youth and religion, and they began to ask very pointed questions of these students. They said, why did you fall away from the faith in which you were raised? The most common answer was intellectual skepticism. Some of the answers included, some stuff was too far-fetched for me to believe in. I think scientifically, there is no proof. There were too many questions that could not be answered. And I think the solution to this, amongst others, and this is not the only solution, but a solution, one that needs to be a healthy part of the Christian church today, is apologetics, and for three reasons. The first reason is God commands it. That is enough to teach apologetics and to have an apologetics ministry in some form and fashion in our churches today. In 2 Corinthians 10:5, it states, we demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought and make it obedient to Christ. Notice that when we demolish arguments is what we demolish. We don't demolish people. We don't even demolish institutions, we demolish arguments, because arguments inhabit the mind. The mind is where we have truth, and the biggest problem we have today is we live in a post-truth era. In 2016, Time magazine said the word of the year was post-truth. And if there is a post-truth, or you have your truth, or my truth, or your experiential truth, this is going to be problematic in a Christian worldview that states that it is the truth itself in a post-truth society. Philippians 1:7 and verse 16, Paul speaks of his mission to defend and confirm the gospel. He goes on to say, I am put here for the defense of the gospel. This implies that the defender of the gospel is out where he or she can encounter others and defend the truth. So first reason we need apologetics is because God commands it. The second reason we need apologetics is the church benefits from it. In a world that, in a generation that is rising up with less and less of understanding of a Christianity, of a Christian worldview, of their Christian belief and convictions, we need to train them why we believe what we believe. It's not just enough to say what we believe, but this is why we believe it. As Jonathan Morrow said in Impact 360, he said, don't buy the lie that you need to keep your Christian faith to yourself. It may be personal, but it is not private. It may be personal, but don't take it to be private. One of the things I've realized is that people don't share their faith for one of two reasons. One, they don't know what they believe. Or two, they don't know why they believe it. And they're scared that a question will be brought to them that they won't be able to find the answer to. And so they revert to personal experience. Now, personal experience is good in and of itself, but it's not someone else's personal experience, is it? The inner witness of the Holy Spirit is how I know Christianity is true. But my inner witness is not someone else's experience. I know it's true through the inner witness of the Holy Spirit. I show it to be true through argument and reason and evidence. Now, some people might say, well, wait a minute. You can't argue someone into the kingdom of God. Yes, you can. If God and the Holy Spirit wants to use an argument, who are we to limit the Holy Spirit? I have led hundreds of people to Christ using arguments and evidence. I don't mean argumentation or being argumentative. I mean sound reason and evidence through a civil dialogue to show the truth of Christianity. If the Holy Spirit wants to use an argument, then so be it. It might be my lifestyle. It might be my efforts and just bringing food and water and needs to them to open up the opportunity to share the gospel. But there are times where God will use an argument. Lee Strobel was argued into the kingdom of God. C.S. Lewis was argued into the kingdom of God. Josh McDowell was argued into the kingdom of God. God can use an argument if he so chooses. And the third reason we need apologetics is the world needs it. See, people deal in two dimensions when it comes to belief. There's belief that and belief in. Now, belief that gives evidence and rational basis for confidence needed to establish belief in. So you want to believe in something, you have to know what that belief is what you have to do. So it's a twofold set of not just believing in something, but believing that it is true. It's also intellectual assent as much as it is spiritual submission to the truth of the Holy Spirit himself. Once that belief that is established, one can put their belief in it. So in short, is apologetics even biblical? The short answer is yes. Luke 24 and John 14, Jesus appealed to miracles and fulfilled prophecy to prove his claims. One of the things I noticed in Mark chapter 2, when he healed the paralytic, the first thing he did is he said, your sins are forgiven. Now, the paralytic didn't show up to have his sins forgiven. I mean, how much sinning is a paralyzed man doing exactly? I mean, he's sitting around on his mat looking at it with people with angry eyes. I mean, how much sin is this guy doing? I mean, they're like, Jesus, you need sensitivity training today, you know, forgiving the paralyzed man's sins. And he goes on to teaching, and the scribes, they recognize what's going on. Who is this man to forgive sins? Only God can forgive sins. And he turned to him and he said, I'll tell you why I can forgive sins. And he said, get up and walk. And only God can do the miraculous, because only God can forgive sins. Notice the miracles are an apologetic. The miracle was there to confirm the message. That's the point of the miraculous in Scripture. It's not for our personal benefit, to make us happy little beings on this earth. The point of the miraculous was to confirm the message of salvation through Christ. In Acts chapter 2, Peter appeals to Jesus' miracles and fulfilled prophecy. In Acts chapter 14, the apostles sought to show the existence of God through his handiwork in nature. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul appealed to the eyewitnesses to Jesus' resurrection to show Christianity is true. So in short, yes, apologetics is biblical. The last verse I want to look at is 1 Peter 3:15. Always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. The Greek word defense that Peter was using was apologia, where we get the word apologetics. Now, it's sort of an odd word, sounds like you're apologizing, but it's much more of an ancient Greek word than the I'm sorry kind of, I think it's a German-based word for being sorry for something. It's similar to Plato in his Apology. Plato's Apology, if you've read that, he is facing the Athenian council for his crimes, and he's making an apologetic. Essentially, apologetics is giving a defense. Apologetics is rooted in the court of providing evidence for a position. And that's the word that Peter uses in 1 Peter 3:15. There's lots of popular descriptions of faith today. Mark Twain said faith is this: believing what you know ain't true. Or if you look up faith in the Webster's Dictionary, it'll state something to the effect of believing or trusting in the absence of evidence. Sam Harris said, faith is the license religious people give themselves to keep believing when reasons fail. Or Richard Dawkins, probably the most famous atheist alive today, said, the whole point of religious faith, its strength and chief glory, is that it does not depend on rational justification. The rest of us are expected to defend our prejudices. Now, unfortunately for Sam Harris, Mark Twain, and Richard Dawkins, I don't take my definition from faith, from the culture, or from them. I take it from Scripture. If I had a short definition of faith, I would define it this way: trusting what we have good reason to believe is true. Trusting what we have good reason to believe is true. See, I have faith in my wife. I trust her. Why? Because I have good reason that she's been true and faithful to me. If I didn't, that would be and if she wasn't faithful to me, that would be a misplaced trust, wouldn't it? A misplaced faith. See, when a friend sort of stabs you in the back and betrays you, which most of us has occurred to all of us at one point in our lives, you begin to remove that trust, don't you? You remove that faith. But when they show themselves to be trustworthy and dependable and there for you, you put more and more trust into them. You put your faith, trusting in what you have good reason to believe is true. The Bible has never separated faith and evidence, faith and reason. In Hebrews 11:1, probably the premier verse on faith, it states that faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Notice it, faith and evidence are mirrored together. They're married together, never divorced. While we might not be able to see it, that doesn't mean there's no evidence for it. There's a lot of things that believe in, that people believe in, they cannot see. Scientists believe in black holes, though they've never seen one. They believe in quarks and electrons and neutrons, though they've never physically seen one. They've seen the evidence for it, and they have good reason to trust in their existence. And likewise, while we might not be able to see God, we have evidence of his existence. Avery Dulles, the author of the book, A History of Apologetics, who's also a Catholic cardinal professor of religion at Fordham University, said, "All over the United States, there are signs of a revival. Evangelical Protestants are taking the lead, and their methods succeed. The churches that combine a concern for orthodoxy, correct belief, with vigorous apologetics are growing. Their seminaries attract large numbers of enthusiastic students." So if you want to be part of a vibrant ministry in whatever aspect of the church that you work and serve in, you need to couple it with a vigorous apologetic along with orthodoxy. And there's four areas that I think apologetics needs to focus on as I begin to wrap up. One is the existence of God. We have to know that God exists and show that God exists. Atheists is probably the fastest growing demographic in college campuses today. There's also a group called nuns, not N-U-N-S, but nuns, N-O-N-E-S, meaning they don't affiliate with any religious belief, as the fastest growing group in the United States today. A second area that I believe that we have to begin to defend and show evidence for is the reliability of the Bible. It's not enough to do what Billy Graham did and said, the Bible says. They want to know why they should trust it in the first place. Third is the deity of Christ. Our focus and our drive should always be towards who Jesus is and what he did. And then finally, the fourth area of focus would be the resurrection. So if you can think of those four areas, God, Bible, Jesus, and the resurrection, the very fundamentals of Christianity itself, those areas not only can we preach on and teach on, but areas that we can defend as well. There'll be areas that we'll have to defend in the future, such as science impact and arguments against religion, where they say science is on the rise and making religion antiquated, that God is an ever-receding pocket of ignorance. What's odd is science is actually pointing to a creator more than it is pointing away from a creator. Hence, the need to be able to know scientific evidence that points to a beginning, that points to design, that points to a consciousness in a person's life. Probably the number one objection against Christian belief is the problem of evil. We have to know, be able to answer the problem of evil in two aspects. There's the intellectual problem of evil, which is thinking about evil. And then there is the experiential problem of evil, where someone is going through evil or they are emotionally struggling through evil. So as an apologist myself, I focus on the intellectual side of the problem of evil. Quite honestly, it's the easier side of the two. For generations, for millennia, Christian scholars have been grappling with the problem of evil. And let me tell you, they have fine answers to the intellectual problem of evil. So good are the answers that atheists are recognizing that the intellectual problem of evil has become a failure against God's as an argument against God's existence. The much more challenging aspect of evil is the emotional problem of evil, someone who is experiencing evil. Just telling someone the distinction between the intellectual problem of evil and the emotional problem of evil can do them a world of good, because going through evil is not an argument against God's existence. Asking why there is evil is not an argument against God's existence. They're good questions, but they're not arguments, and they have to be recognized as such. We live much more in a pluralistic society, and hence a need to understand world religions and new religious movements, or what we used to call cults, which now sounds derogatory and academics don't use it, so I will continue to use the word cults because it's sort of fun to be derogatory. No, don't say that out loud. So, but world religions and new religious movements. But one of the aspects of apologetics that I find becoming more and more necessary to grapple with at 24 years of teaching high school students is some of the more pressing cultural issues that we have to grapple with, such as same-sex marriage, homosexuality, transgenderism, and even social justice today. Those are the things that we have to be able to answer and interact with itself. So the church needs apologetics. One, because God commands it, and that's my beeper. Two, because the church needs it. And three, because the world would benefit from it as well. Thank you so much. I think we're going to move to a question and answer time with Rob and myself.
Thank you for being here. I shouldn't admit this, but after you opened, I went and looked up our policies, because I'm thinking we might have to expand our student conduct policy now for language.
Oh, gosh.
Now that you've introduced some new options.
That's how you get uninvited and never invited again.
Yeah, it's a good, I mean, our trustees are meeting this week, so I'm sure they can address it and they can make things much more inclusive. But yeah, thanks so much for being here. I want to open it up for questions, but right before we get to y'all's questions, I wanted to see if you would briefly press into one thing you said. You noted the difference between an argument and being argumentative. Would you take just a minute and walk through? Because, I mean, there's a semantic, you know, thing yes. there between what does it mean to reasonably walk through an argument with someone mm-hmm. versus fighting them. How have you found the wisdom in trying to draw the distinction between the two to do the former without falling into the latter?
Yeah, there's different ways that I could answer that question. One is define what an argument is, like it's a syllogism and has propositions that have evidence leading to a conclusion. I think I'll leave that to philosophy classes here, to expand on. But I think if I was going to just give one thing to ensure that you're giving good arguments and not being disagreeable or argumentative is questions. I think questions are by far the most useful thing that you can do in any conversation. Instead of stating what you believe, you ought to be asking questions of the person. I learned this from an apologist named Greg Kokel, who does Stand to Reason Ministries out in California. He has a book called Tactics, which is a real helpful resource. But he just said, in any conversation, you need to be asking dozens and dozens of questions. And there's three levels of questions. The first question is a question to gain information, which is essentially, what do you mean by that? If they say God doesn't exist, you can ask, well, what do you mean by that? See, now look, I could jump into different arguments for God's existence. I mean, that's what I do for a living. But once I begin to vocalize my position, all that's going to happen is they're going to get entrenched in their position, and then we're just going to go back and forth. And even if I am correct, and they even realize in their own mind that I am correct, you might have done this before. Have you ever been in a discussion, halfway through the discussion, you realize you're wrong, and what did you do anyways? You continue to argue for the position. That's called pride, all right? We don't like being pointed out to be wrong. So don't point out where they're wrong. Ask information from them. And this does several things. One, it invites them into the conversation. And literally, when you ask them, what do you mean by that? I'd like to know what you believe about that. You know what they're really doing to the person? You're infusing significance and importance and in value into them. What you believe, who you are, matters to me. And you get as much information as you possibly can. Now, once you understand them, then you begin to go to the second question is, well, why did you come to that conclusion? Here you're making them bear the burden of proof. This is the most brilliant part of this strategy of asking questions. Instead of assuming that I always have to bear the burden of proof to show that the Bible is reliable, that Jesus rose from the dead, they have to demonstrate that Jesus didn't rise from the dead, that the Bible is not reliable, Well, why do you think the Bible's not reliable? I'll be honest, about half the time, they just sort of shrug their shoulder and said, well, I think I heard it on YouTube once, you know, or something like that. And the moment they say that, they realize their position is intellectually bankrupt. Now, you don't tell them it's intellectually bankrupt. That's shutting down conversation. But notice you've led them to a position without ever telling them anything about what you believe. Just ask questions. Now, it's an art form. It's something you have to practice. But go ahead and start practicing it. Practice it with your roommates. Practice it with your professors. That's the great thing about being a student. Make them defend their beliefs. Don't let your professors get away with asserting things anymore. Make them back it up. Why do you believe that? What made you come to that conclusion? That's your job as a student. So you're in a great position to begin practicing it.
As not a professor here, please do that all the time. Do it to all of them. It'll be great. They'll love you. We had a question right back here. And thank you for that. That was great.
Yeah.
Red shirt, maroon shirt, you? Oh, my bad. Oh, here, you go ahead. You go ahead over here. Patrick, yeah.
My name's Patrick, by the way.
Hi, Patrick.
I agree wholeheartedly with you. I think so many people are so bad at apologetics, even Christians who come every week. And with things rooted so much in the culture, like Hinduism in India and like things like Shintoism in Japan, how would you argue to someone who it's so rooted in their culture that Christianity is the correct way?
Yeah, it's very difficult to communicate the truth of the gospel in a convincing way to someone who grew up in that culture. For example, for someone who is Jewish to become Christian, it's not just, oh, I think Jesus is the Messiah now. It's a rejection of all of the traditions of Judaism. It's a rejection of their family. It'd be like if you, who are from a Christian family, decide to become an atheist. How disruptive would that be to your family? That'd be quite disruptive, wouldn't it? That's the situation that we face with a much more pluralistic society. I was in London several years ago, and we're at the London Mission Society, and they were talking that their mission has changed over the years because of the increase of Islam in the city of London. And he said, in a normal context, someone who is not particularly religious, it takes about 6 months to a year to convert them. And all you really got to do is to invite them to church. That's all you really, they'll hear the message of the gospel. They're like, that sounds attractive. I think I'll convert. But for a Muslim, it's 3 to 6 years. So the first thing that I want to notice, it's not one conversation, is it? I mean, 3 to 6 years, it's a relationship that you need to build. And then you begin to continue in that relationship where you're able to speak into them more directly, more truthfully, where they're more receptive to what you have to say because you have built that relationship is what you've done. A great example of this, if I was going to recommend one book on apologetics today, it'd be this one book that everyone needs to read. If you don't read this book, you're probably not a Christian. A little overclaim, you know?
Yeah, I mean, whatever.
Okay.
The Bible, right?
Yeah, that too. Yeah, I forgot about that.
This is the other book.
Yeah, I read that book once. It's pretty good. So anyways, I teach high school students. I got to do what I got to do, right?
Hey.
So it's the book Seeking Allah, Finding Jesus by Nabil Qureshi. A great book. Nabil Qureshi grew up a Muslim, had no desire to leave Islam, loved the Quran, loved Muhammad. And then as he grew and he came to the United States, he went to university and met a guy named David Wood. And for 4 to 5 years, he and David Wood became good friends. And they were able to talk very, very directly to one another because of that friendship that they were able to found it upon. And then finally, he converted to Christianity. And the great thing about the book, I think, is threefold. One, you're going to learn about Islam, which I think is the second largest religion. It's one of the fastest growing religions, maybe just behind Christianity. They say by 2050, 30% of the planet or 33% of the planet will be Christian. Another 30 to 33% of the planet will be Muslim. And the other third will be all the other religions. So 66% of the planet will be one or two religions, Christianity or Islam. Hence the need to know not only apologetics, but Islamic apologetics. And the great thing about the book is you you will learn about Islam, but then also how to use apologetics in an Islamic conversation. And then third, the great thing about a book is it's a story. It's not just an information dump, but a great narrative of his life. So it's a very compelling read. In fact, if you pick it up, begin reading, it'll be hard to put down. Everyone that I've recommended to it said that was one of the best books I've ever read. So I highly recommend Seeking Allah, Finding Jesus.
Yeah, awesome. Now back here. Great.
Yeah, so I have a friend who is a naturalist and an avid student of philosophy. And so any argument that I bring to him, he's extremely familiar with already. Mm-hmm. Like Aristotle's theory of efficient causes, teleological argument, ontological argument, any of these arguments. And something that I found is that those arguments are really only successful in proving the existence of a God, mm-hmm. not the Christian God. And so how would you, if I ever do get him to believe, to become a theist, how do I also ensure that he doesn't become Islamic or all these other different kind of monotheistic religions? Because, you know, I haven't been able to find a way to prove that it would be the Christian God in any case, even if he were to believe in a God.
So. Yeah, in apologetics, sometimes there's different approaches to apologetics, and not get too meta on apologetic approaches. The one that I tend to adhere to is called the classical approach to apologetics. It's a two-step process. The first step of apologetics is called natural theology, where you present evidence for God's existence, so like the Kalam cosmological argument, which is a very simple argument that runs like this. Premise one, whatever begins to exist has a cause. Premise two, the universe began to exist. Conclusion, the universe has a cause, and we can know things about that cause. And we can know, namely, because whatever began the universe, it's beyond and greater or transcends the universe. So it's immaterial, because all matter came into existence at the creation of the universe. It's timeless, because time came into being at the beginning of the universe. It's supernatural, it's immaterial, it's uncaused, it's timeless, it's changeless, it's super powerful, because it just brought the universe into existence. And this is a very minimal understanding of who God is. And as you said, that could be used by both a Muslim, a Jew, or a Christian. In fact, the Kalam cosmological argument was originated by a Muslim scholar named Al-Ghazali in the Middle Ages itself. But the second step in apologetics is you have to ask, okay, now we know God exists. Has God revealed himself to humanity? And here is where you need to point to Jesus. One of the things I teach my high school students is a thing called the focusing approach, where you need to focus the conversation from God, the Bible, to Jesus and the resurrection. It's all about Jesus and the resurrection itself. I don't defend any miracle in the Bible except the resurrection. I didn't say I don't believe the miracle, any of the miracles. I believe all the miracles in the Bible, but the only miracle I defend is the resurrection. Because if I get the resurrection, I will get the whole Bible. Because Jesus rose from the dead, he has demonstrated that he is God. If Jesus is God, everything he says is true, and he tells us the Bible is the word of God, I just got everything in the Bible, didn't I? With every miracle there. So we want to get them to Jesus in the resurrection, ultimately in a conversation. Now, on this with your friend, I don't know your friend, but you would know his personality and what would be sort of his push-button issues, I would definitely use the moral argument for a naturalist, because even naturalists and atheists believe in objective morality, which I think is a very fine argument to use, because people protest, but you can't protest unless there's an objective morality. People rebel, but you can't rebel unless there's an objective morality to rebel from. People debate, you know, what is the ethical thing to do. Well, there's no debate if there is no objective morality to, you know, debate about. But I think the moral argument's a good one. And then you move to Jesus and the resurrection itself is what I would do.
Great. Yeah, any more questions? Right here.
So it's really cool. I have a signed copy of Greg Kochel's book, Tactics.
Oh, very good.
I met David Wood. He's a nice guy, despite being a psychopath. But the question I had for you is, like,
now, are you saying you're a psychopath or Greg Kochel's?
No. David Wood is.
Oh, David Wood.
Yeah.
Okay.
It was weird. I was at a conference and I liked him a lot, and I was like, maybe that says something about me.
So David Wood signed Greg Kochel's book, Tactics, for you?
No, I met both.
Oh, they both signed it. Okay.
But I met David Wood.
Oh, okay,
Greg
yeah.
Kokel signed my book.
Okay.
Yeah, sorry.
Glad we cleared that up.
Yeah. David Wood is a psychopath.
Yeah.
Very interesting story. Have you seen his video? Is a testimony video? It's about 34 minutes. You need to go look it up. You just look up David Wood, Act 17. It's a 37-minute video. It's got about 1.5 million views. Mm. It's artistically beautiful, but he tells a story itself. But he was committed. That's another guy that was argued into the kingdom of God just through evidence, because he's not going to be persuaded by emotions or feelings, because he doesn't have them. So, as a psychopath, but go ahead.
No, you're fine. I'm glad you mentioned that David Wood plug. Anyway, so the question I had for you is, where do you draw the line between, you know, kind of casting your pearls before swine in an argument that you feel like is just kind of going in circles? Like, I was discussing abortion with somebody the other day. These are babies' lives I'm talking about. So I am all in this.
Yeah.
I probably discussed it for like 2-3 hours. Realized I didn't get anywhere. Felt like logically there was nothing left, and they just kept circling back around. So what do you think the, where do you draw the line?
When it comes to casting, the passage of casting your pearls before swine, I'm not the best interpreter of that text myself. I'm not a biblical scholar, but in a conversation, no one usually acquiesces in the conversation, which I found very interesting. As you said, like, you ever been in an argument, known you're wrong halfway through the argument, but you argued anyways, you know, even to the end? Well, guess what's gonna happen? Even when you've shown them wrong and they don't admit it to be wrong, 2 months later, guess what? They're gonna be thinking that way, almost certainly, if you've done your work and you just keep at it. So. I don't want to say, okay, stop the conversation because they're not acquiescing. Acquiescing is not, would be a correct interpretation of, okay, don't cast the pearls anymore because they're not acquiescing. That's meaning you always have to convert them or always have to, you know, get them to acquiesce to your position. I think you just continue to have the conversation itself. Now, if they get irritated, if they get angry, I think at that point you might want to sort of step back and change the subject at that point. Because when they're getting upset, one of the things I've noticed is when people get upset, or even if they just have a question, there's usually something behind that emotion or that question. Or to put it this way, students who ask me questions don't ask the questions in a vacuum. There's a reason they're asking that question. And there's probably a reason they might be having that discussion. I don't know what it might be. You know, maybe they have a family member. Maybe they had an abortion themselves. I don't know the situation. But you continue to have that conversation. And as 1 Peter 3:15 says, always be ready to give a defense. He says, do it with gentleness and respect. And hence what I would do is revert back to questions. Is because the great thing about questions is you don't have to provide answers. And there's a third question in this tactic of asking, you know, carefully selected questions. Gather information with the first question. What do you mean by that? Make them defend their position. Well, how did you come to that conclusion? And then the third question, which you can only use if you see a flaw in their reasoning. Now, if you don't see a flaw in the reasoning, you can't go to this third question. You can say, well, thanks for sharing. Gives me something to think about, and then go think about it. Saying you're going to think about it doesn't mean you're agreed or acquiesced, but you go think about it. But when you see a flaw in the reasoning, you can say, well, clear this up for me. And then you try to put your objection in a form of a question is what you try to do. So, for example, in a post-truth society where people say, well, there is no objective truth, you can just simply ask, well, is that true? Notice it's a question. The moment they begin to answer it, their gears will begin grinding together in their head, and they realize if I say yes, what I said is false. If I say no, what I said is false. Either way, it's false. Truth exists, is what you do. But you got to know the flaw in their reasoning to be able to get to that third question. I know same-sex marriage was legalized in 2015, but in 2013, I had a student in my school, Prestonwood Christian Academy, came up and said, well, I think we ought to legalize same-sex marriage. Now, of all places to defend traditional marriage, I don't think Prestonwood Christian Academy is the place I'd have to do it. But not all students are Christians that come to PCA. Only one parent has to be a Christian. That's the covenant agreement that we have with families. And I'm like, well, what do I do with this? So I just went through the Columbo tactic. Well, what do you mean by that? They explained that, well, probably not the best question to ask about same-sex marriage at that moment. And I was like, okay, I think I understand. You know, we're two same-sex individuals, love each other, you know, should have a right to get married. And I said, well, how did you come to that conclusion? And I hadn't thought about this issue. I'm a happily married man. My wife is hot. I'm not too worried about same-sex marriage myself. And so I'm like, well, why did you come to that conclusion? And the student said, well, you love your wife, don't you? And I said, yes, I do. And you had a right to marry her because you love her. And I said, yeah, I did. Well, that's all same-sex individuals want who love each other as well. And you've probably heard the mantra, love wins. That's what won the argument in our society, was the phrase, love wins. They love each other, they should have a right to marry each other. And I was like, oh, I don't know what to do with this. And then I saw the flaw in the reasoning. And I said, well, then clear this up for me. If love gives a person the right to get married, and I love my son, do I have a right to marry my son? I love my grandmother. I love my mother. I love my dog. Actually, I don't. I can't say my dog, actually. You know, but, you know.
Thanks for coming.
Yeah, yeah. I like dogs. I just don't like my dog. So, you know, but do I have a right to marry? The Bible commands me to love myself. Do I have a right to marry myself? Why limit it to two people? Why multiple people? Why not just one person? Of course, a student looked at me and said, you're just sick. And I said, this is not my problem. This is your criteria of why people should have the right to get married is because they love each other. So notice just asking questions, and once you they see the flaw when they answer your question, it's much more convincing than saying love has nothing to do with the right to get married. Because if love was what was needed to get married, then half the marriages that ever occurred in the world are illegitimate because they're all arranged. So, and that had nothing, love had nothing to do with it. You know, and you know, I mean, maybe you want them to love each other, or you don't have to love each other to be married, you know, but love has nothing to do with it. So notice the whole mantra, love wins, has failed miserably if we just follow through with carefully selected questions and let them answer it and see the flaw in their own answer. This takes real discernment and insight on what's going on. Hence why you're at Criswell College. Hence why we need to do apologetics, not just for the basics of, like, you know, God exists, the Bible's reliable, but for cultural issues as well. And so hence the need for apologetics.
Yeah, that's awesome. Would you guys thank Steve again for being here?
Thank you.
Yeah, that was great. I'm going to pray for you, and then we'll wrap up our time.
Sounds great.
God, thank you for Steve, for his ministry, for the way that you're using him to train students to ask good questions, Lord, to ultimately find what is true, what is objectively true about you, Lord, that you are good and true and beautiful, and you are the one in whom we find value and meaning and purpose and ultimately salvation. Thank you for his family, and we pray for him as he continues to pursue further education, Lord, that you would bless him and give him great resolve as he finishes that out, Lord. Thank you for his time with us today, and it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you all.